The following audio content is from a class taught by Tim Smith in the Water From Rock weekly classes. For more information, see our website, waterfromrock.org. Where are your men? Where are your women? That is what one of my first mentors in ministry would oftentimes ask me. Not how many people did you have at church on Sunday, but where are your men that you are training to take your place? Where are your men that you are training to go out into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Tonight, we're going to, as we get more into the gospel of Mark, we're going to see that it is a gospel that is written through the lens of Jesus' training of his 12 disciples to go out into the world upon his death. I've always liked those words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy as he is in a matter of days, if not weeks, facing death. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says to Timothy in words that have been ripped out of context and made into a hymn, "I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." He's not talking about God, but he's talking about Timothy. Timothy, most people have fallen away, but I know in whom I believe, you. And I'm persuaded that you are able to keep that trust that I've committed to you until that day. And so my mentor would oftentimes ask, where are your men? Who is it that you're training to go out into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Tonight's scripture, as we get into the heart of the Gospel of Mark, I think is something of a paradigm shift. It's much of a paradigm shift, especially as we look at Christianity in 21st century America. It gives us a different way of looking about the ministry of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. As we've spoken of last time, the Gospel of Mark, written by Mark, based upon the sermons and training that he received from Peter in his following the Lord Jesus Christ. And I begin there in the introduction. It is important to see the Gospel of Mark as a manual for Jesus' training of his 12 disciples. Mark reveals Jesus seeing the world through the eyes of these 12 men. Robert Coleman, I have to just stop and say, if I have to think of the 10 books that have most influenced me as a Christian, Robert Coleman's book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, would be in those 10. I'm just going to read the first paragraph. I'll leave the rest of you to ponder at another time. But Robert Coleman says, it all started by Jesus calling a few men to follow him. This revealed immediately the direction his evangelistic strategy would take. His concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men whom the multitudes would follow. Remarkable as it may seem, Jesus started together these men before he ever organized an evangelistic campaign or even preached a sermon in public. Men were to be his method of winning the world to God. So as we go through the Gospel of Mark, we will see Jesus investing his life in the lives of these 12 men. We will see Jesus living life with them, spending much time with them, so that we see that discipleship is more than giving a couple books to someone to read, but discipleship is sharing life with people. And we see Jesus then in this gospel according to Mark, as he's influenced by the apostle Peter, as he sees the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, focus not so much on the multitudes as it is focused on this small cadre of men. So I want to begin here tonight in Mark chapter 1, picking up there in verse 14, and we're going to go through the rest of the chapter. beginning there in verse 14, as Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. Verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, that is John the Baptizer, that's an important time marker, by the way. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent. I like a bumper sticker I saw one time. God allows U-turns. Repent. Metanoia. Change your mind. Change the direction of your life. Repent and believe in the good news. Now, it is important as we go through the Gospel of Mark to also compare it with the other three Gospels. And we see that John's Gospel tells us that about a year of Jesus' ministry in various parts of the land precede his Galilean ministry. So as we begin tonight here in Mark chapter 1, there's almost a year of ministry that Jesus has been doing before he begins his Galilean ministry, beginning, if you will, with Peter. The arrest of John the Baptist signals the beginning of the major part of Jesus' ministry. He spent the greater bulk of his time in Galilee. Why? It was called what? Galilee of the Gentiles. Not in Jerusalem, not in Judea, but Jesus spent the greater part of his ministry up in that part of Israel that would interface with Gentile people as Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. And so he begins that Galilean ministry when John the Baptist is killed. The forerunner to the Messiah is killed. It's time for Jesus, Messiah, to begin. And this begins the first major phase of Jesus' public ministry there in Galilee. John, the Messiah's forerunner, suffers a fate that prefigures what Jesus will suffer. In fact, Mark uses the same Greek word for both of them, that he was delivered up. John the Baptizer was delivered up, and Jesus will be delivered up. And so there's a hint as to what awaits the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus proclaims the good news of God. I always hate it when a doctor says, I've got good news and bad news. God has good news. God has good news. It's called the good news of God. This is good news about God. You know what? I've got good news for you tonight about God. And it's good news from God. And the good news is that with the presence of the King, the kingdom has arrived. And Jesus begins by declaring that the time that was foretold by the Old Testament prophets has come, the end of the age and the beginning of the new age, the beginning of the era of Messiah. I've listed some Old Testament passages there that talk about the coming of the kingdom of God. Yes, God does rule over all. All is God's kingdom, if you will, but that is not the rule of God. That is not the kingdom of God that the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to. But by the way, much of Advent singing, much of Advent scriptures are those Old Testaments looking forward to the advent, to the coming of the King and the coming of that messianic era. And so when Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come near, his Jewish readers knew what he was talking about. It's what they'd been looking forward to. That's what they had been praying for. And to repent and to believe in the good news is to take Jesus at his word. The Messiah King is here, and his kingdom has come. So live accordingly. And let me just stop here for a moment. I have to remind myself of this a lot, and I remind you tonight that the kingdom of God is here. And we live accordingly by faith in the kingdom of God. So Jesus begins his ministry. And so in verse 16, what does he do? But begin to call and to train disciples. There in verse 16. As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. The Gospel of Mark talks about it uses two different Greek words for nets. One was the dragnet. It was a big net that two boats would pull, drag it along the floor, and then bring it up. The word that is used here is a smaller net that they would let sink into the water, and as they brought it up, it would close around the top. That's the net that he talks about here. So they were fishermen, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. By the way, the word immediately is a key word throughout the Gospel of Mark. He's always saying immediately, immediately. It's a man of action. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And as he went a little farther, that's a note that Simon Peter throws in here. He remembers. As they went a little farther, he saw James. The Hebrew name is Jacob. He saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending their nets. Immediately, notice he likes that word again. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. That's decisive action, isn't it? Now, their commitment to Jesus is going to grow. Their understanding of who Jesus is going to grow. I first committed my life to Jesus when I was 7 years old, but the commitment has grown through the years, and it will with them. So they were fishermen, James and John, Andrew and Peter, and there were many fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. I was struck by the fact that when Rita and I were there in the month of February, that there were very few boats on Galilee. And you know why? Because fishing is banned on the Sea of Galilee because it's been overfished. It's been banned for 2 years. But not so in the time of Jesus. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, who at one time was governor of Galilee, he says right about the mid-first century, he said that on the Sea of Galilee, there were 330 fishing boats. So it's a busy place. There's many fishermen. As fish was a staple of their diet, they only ate meat about once a week, but they ate a lot of fish. They ate a lot of salted fish. As the salt fish industry was big in Galilee. In fact, one day we went to the little village of Magdala from where Mary Magdalene came. It has just been newly excavated. There we saw a first century synagogue that Jesus would have been in. Magdala is where they salted fish that were caught in the Sea of Galilee to then take all the way to Rome. So this is a big industry, and Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were fishermen on that sea. And Jesus says to them, in the midst of their working, in the midst of their career, he says, "Follow me." And as I point out in your notes, to follow meant to take the position of a disciple who is following a rabbi. If you were a young man, Jewish man, devout in your faith, showing academic scholarship, you might want to pick out and to choose a rabbi and apply to him to follow him. It was the custom for young men wanting to learn from a rabbi to seek out a rabbi. But notice what Jesus does. He turns it around, and Jesus seeks them out. And he summons them. He commands them, follow me. Simon and Andrew are called to this urgent kingdom mission. And I want us to see here that Simon Peter and Andrew had previously met Jesus and engaged Jesus way down in the south at the Jordan River, where John had been baptizing. James and John were Jesus' cousins. Think about that. It's a close-knit group. James and John were Jesus' cousins, and we read in John chapter 1 that they had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. The full implications of that were not yet known to them. And James and John appear to be partners in a fishing enterprise with Simon and Andrew. And Jesus tells them that he's going to make them fishers of men. I want to point out that Jesus did not invent that term, fishers of men. Rather, the term is taken from the Old Testament. The figure of people, the figure of fishing for people, comes from the Old Testament. It's about fishing people out of divine judgment. I've listed some of the Old Testament passages there for you. So he will make them fishers of men. They had believed that Jesus was Messiah. We're going to see them over the course of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to see them growing in the understanding of what that means. But I want us to see here, Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers for men. I want us to note here that discipleship always means mission. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers for people. He's calling these men to fish for and to deliver people from judgment by taking to them the good news of the kingdom of God. So Jesus begins his ministry, and he sees the days ahead through the eyes of these men that he's going to choose, and he's going to invest much of the next couple years with them as he sees the world through the eyes of these 12 men. So Peter, James, John, Andrew, others will come. In verse 21, we see Jesus as he wields authority over the demonic. They went to Capernaum. Have any of you ever been to the Sea of Galilee?
Yeah.
Capernaum?
Yeah.
Okay, right. It's on the north shore. It was the largest of the cities of Galilee. It's about five times the city of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. It was a Roman garrison. They had Roman baths in Capernaum. The Roman baths were more than just a tub of hot water. They were very elaborate. But so there was an advanced culture there in Capernaum, a city of about 1,500 people. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. The Jerusalem temple was where they worshiped. The synagogue is where they were taught, if you will. And he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Probably didn't make the scribes feel very good. Just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Can you imagine being at church on Sunday and a man with a demonic spirit cries out? And he cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? You see, they know who he is. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Notice here that the man with the unclean spirit, notice that the man here, he's speaking for the demon and for himself. Have you come to destroy us? He recognizes Jesus and his authority. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent." That was actually a word that was used for muzzling a dog. Be muzzled, be silent, and come out of him. I have learned in recent years that if I were going to Africa to do ministry in Africa, I would really have to study up on demonic oppression and evil spirits. I think that the evil spirits here in our country are a little more stealth in their activity. But there are parts of the world where their activity is very overt, such as we see right here. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him," and the unclean spirit, throwing him into convulsions and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. So Jesus has come to Galilee, and he's come to Capernaum. It's not his hometown. But after his rejection in his hometown of Nazareth, remember what happened there? After his rejection in his hometown, he makes Capernaum his headquarters. In fact, Jesus has been preaching over a year before he preaches this sermon in the synagogue at Capernaum. Jesus' reputation has preceded him. I remember years ago, I was going to a synagogue service, and I was real excited at the prospect. I thought, I'm going to hear a real wonderful exposition of the Torah, a real wonderful exposition of Old Testament scripture, and I was disappointed because it was about this rabbi quoting this rabbi who's quoting that rabbi, and that's what they did in the synagogue of that day. It was a quoting of rabbis, quoting this rabbi and that rabbi, and Jesus spoke in the Capernaum synagogue with divine authority rather than just quoting rabbis. Jesus cited no authorities but his own. And Jesus, speaking with authority, notice the play on words here, Jesus speaking with authority is going to signal coming conflict with the religious authorities. He spoke with authority, and hence we're going to see the religious authorities come into conflict with him. We see here in Mark that unclean spirits and demons are synonymous. Mark uses his terms interchangeably. The unclean spirit recognize Jesus' divine authority and mission. I wonder if this unclean spirit had heard about the angel singing at his birth. I wonder if they had heard about Jesus defeating Satan in the wilderness temptation. But they know who Jesus is. They recognize his authority. And whereas in the Gospel of Mark, people speak of Jesus as Lord, teacher, son of David, and master, demons often call Jesus the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Most High God. Demons recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. And as we will see play out in the Gospel of Mark, there is a clear distinction between demonic influence and physical illness. Those are two different things. So Jesus has begun his ministry, announcing the reign of God. He has called disciples to train them. He has wielded authority over the demonic. Now he wields authority over disease. As soon as they left the synagogue, and if you go to the city, the town of Capernaum, you will see a synagogue there from about the second century that is built over the synagogue in existence when Jesus was there. And you could stand by that synagogue and you could almost throw a rock and hit the house that archaeologists have identified, and Jim's nodding his head, archaeologists identify as Simon Peter's house. Truly remarkable. As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew. Remember that extended families would live around a central courtyard. A widowed mother would live there with him. They entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. And they told him about her at once. Jesus came, and only Mark includes this little note. He remembers this. I mean, Peter and Mark. He came and he took her by the hand. Peter remembered that in the sermons, and Mark includes it. He came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her. And like a mom, what does she do? She began to serve them. Jesus has authority over disease. Notice here that we see that Peter was married. And both he and his brother Andrew live in what was called Peter's house with an extended family. Could I add here, the fact that Peter had a family helps us appreciate the great personal cost that there was to Peter in following Jesus. We will see later in Peter's apostolic mission, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, we will see that Peter took his wife with him. But at this point, he is leaving family and job behind to follow Jesus. Authority over the demonic, authority over disease. And now we see Jesus spending time with the Father. Verse 32. That evening at sunset. Now let me point out why that's important, that it's at sunset. Because this is the Sabbath day. And one thing you can't do on the Sabbath is you cannot carry a sick person, because that's work. So then evening at sunset, so right about dusk, they brought to Jesus all who were sick, are possessed with demons. And the whole city was gathered around the door. So the sun has gone down, sunset, and now they can carry their sick to Jesus. And Jesus cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, okay, so it's a late evening. You ever been at a board meeting late? Ever been at a church meeting late? You want to sleep in a little bit the next morning? Jesus, in the morning, while it was still very dark, those words, in the morning, while it was still very dark, indicate the last watch of the night, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Jesus gets up early, while it's still dark. He got up, and went out to a deserted place. Capernaum was a very compact town. Where do you go to be alone? You've got to go out to a deserted place. And there he prayed. I want to suggest in a moment what I think Jesus was praying about. Okay, so Jesus takes the phone off the hook. He goes out to get alone to pray. And what's Peter doing? And Simon and his companions hunted for him. You're not answering your text. You know, you're not answering your cell phone. I think Peter's a little upset. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is searching for you. You're really popular. They want you. And Jesus answered, let us go on to the neighboring towns. Capernaum was the capital of that area. Capernaum is the big city. And Jesus says, let's go on to the other towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do. And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. I suggest after this spiritual high of the whole town coming, bringing the demon filled, bringing the sick and healing them, Jesus needed time alone with the Father. Ezra Gould, in his commentary on Mark, I've included there in your notes, suggests that Jesus prays, quote, that he might not be ensnared by this popularity or in any way induced to accept the ways of ease instead of duty. Peter, I better go on to the next towns. I better tell them the good news. So he leaves the urbane city of Capernaum to go out to the little villages and the little towns. I want to point out here that the Gospel of Mark records three times that Jesus prays at night or in the darkness. Three times he prays at a critical occasion. Here, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then at a time he was tempted to go away from the Father's will, and he prayed. One more quote there in your notes from William Lane, that Jesus' purpose is not to heal as many people as possible as a manifestation of the kingdom of God not drawn near in his person, but to confront men with a demand for decision in the perspective of God's absolute claim upon their person. He wasn't there just to heal people. Peter, I've got to go on. I've got to tell the other villages. So I want us to see this for the big step that it is. Jesus is leaving Capernaum in order to go to the small towns and villages. And he evidently leaves under the cover of darkness, as Peter has come to him while it is still dark, which leads to Jesus adjusting his mission. Verse 40. A leper came to Jesus, begging him, and kneeling, he said to him, if you choose, you can make me clean. Moved with pity. That's a word that signifies Jesus' inner person, just turning. No. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. What would be the consequences of touching a leper? Besides perhaps contracting it, but he would be ceremonially unclean. That's the compassion. That's the love of Jesus. You know, when I've seen this many times, I've seen people have been very sick and people are afraid to touch them. You know, Jesus knew what to do. Could Jesus just have spoken a word and he'd be healed? Sure. Probably something that man had not had in years. He touched him and said to him, I do choose, be made clean. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Now notice the next phrase. After sternly warning him, that means, God, listen, I want you to listen to me. After sternly warning him, saying to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. I don't want people to think of me as just a miracle man. See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. Where's the priest? He's in Jerusalem, almost 100 miles away. But go and show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to him. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 13, it says, if a leper is ever cleaned of leprosy, he is to go and to show himself to the priest, be pronounced by the priest to be clean, and to offer a sacrifice. So Jesus says, I don't want you to tell anybody you've been healed, but I want you to go and you want to present yourself to the priest and offer that sacrifice. It says that Jesus sternly warned him, but look at verse 45. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely. He disobeyed Jesus. That's going to have consequences for Jesus. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the word so that Jesus could no longer go into a town openly. Isn't that interesting? But stayed out in the country. Jesus had to adjust his mission. But stayed out in the country, and people came to him from every quarter. And Jesus does much teaching in the Gospel of Mark. He spends most of his time in the Gospel of Mark, you know, teaching whom? Not the multitudes, but the 12. He's investing his life in them. He's seen the world through them. So Jesus tells the healed leper to report to a priest in Jerusalem and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with the law of Moses. He's fulfilling the law. The testimony of a priest was necessary for the leper to be officially clean and acceptable. Jesus prohibited the leper from telling anyone about his cleansing, I think, because Jesus wanted to calm messianic expectations that he was a miracle man, rather than bringing the message of God, and to avoid needless opposition. Because it is this action of the man going to Jerusalem to the priest that is going to bring religious authorities from Jerusalem up to Galilee to challenge Jesus. And so this means that Jesus will have to spend his time more and more in the uninhabited areas. It says he could no longer go into a town openly. And he is investing his time, he is investing his life in the lives of these 12 men. And so Robert Coleman, at the end of his book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, he challenges the reader by asking, where are our people? Where are our women? Where are our men in whom we are investing our lives, investing our time, to pass on to them the good news of Jesus Christ? It was to Timothy that Paul said, I don't have much time left, but I know in whom I have believed, you Timothy. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that you are able to keep that which I've committed to you against that day. And so I think the challenge for us is to see the world very much as Jesus saw the world. Jesus knew when he was crucified, and when he was raised from the dead, that there would be only a handful, not a multitude, but there would be only a handful of people who would be following him, and those he had trained to carry the good news into the world. So I appreciate my mentor oftentimes saying, not how many people there were in church on Sunday, but where are your men? Where are your women to whom you are entrusting good news? Amen.